you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. Good to see you all. I understand that Roger Bennett's starting to do better. He's home. He's getting around. Got some time to go before he's at full speed again. But thank everybody for their prayers for him and their family. I just wanted to mention something this morning. I was talking to Pastor this morning. So typically on a Sunday morning, I'll drop back into his office briefly to see if he's got any announcements or anything he wants me to talk about. Fortunately, not very often that he has something, unless it's a list of jokes or something. But anyway, we were kind of talking. He says, well, what's wrong? You didn't prepare anything this morning? I'm like, when do I have time to prepare anything? But it made a really good point. And I thought about it pretty hard and how important it is that I need to put some time aside every day to be alone. You know, Christ went up on the mountain to pray alone. He went into the garden and left the guys on their own and went over and prayed to his Lord, to his Father. So, you know, not just in prayer, but to maybe take time to read the pastor's blog, to study, you know, a couple verses, read a chapter somewhere that just kind of keeps your spiritual life going and your personal life, too. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that and encourage everyone to do something like that. I'm going to see if I can't make that happen in my life. So with that, let's get into today's lesson. Just a reminder, to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, quiet concentration, and reverence. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, for all you do, for what we have in you. We thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior, for salvation. And we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit will guide us in today's lesson, that we might make it understandable, that we might be able to apply it in our lives and be a light to the world. We ask that you help us to raise our voices in song to you this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Where I can find you here in
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord.
Forever will be. Good morning, everybody. We have a change of plans here. You turn your Bibles to Isaiah 24. I always like to do this to the guys in the back. Isaiah 24:14. This is about singing. This is what I thought about it. At the end of the age, and really this would be at the second coming of Christ. You know, there's a 1,000-year reign, and then there's a final judgment. And as is pictured here, as Isaiah sees it, is that the world is a ruin. Right, the end of the tribulation, Christ returns. What does he do when he returns? Actually, Isaiah sees him in Isaiah 63 coming from the east, totally soaked in blood. He said, who is this man? Right, and it's revealed to him. He comes from a place called Bozrah in Moab. And he has fought the enemies of God. The returning Christ comes with the sword. And he devours, basically, God's enemies. So out of the ruins of the earth, right, the nations of the earth are destroyed by the returning Christ because they all rebel against him and have rebelled against him. And there's a remnant, though, and they're from every nation. It's not just Israel. They come from the east, as it says here, from the coastlands. Look at verse 14. And here's what they do. It's like they come out from behind the rubble of a ruined earth, ruined by the judgment of God. But why did the judgment of God come? Because of man's sin. Verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, east to west. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, east, west, as far as all the islands. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. And what do they sing? They're singing, glory to the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. Now, more detail is in the next chapter. Look at chapter 25. Now, this is them. This is the remnant. And we'll, you know, we return with Christ in resurrection body. So we join in this song of praise, right? What are we doing? What's the, is singing important, right? It is. It gives you the opportunity to take what you know and with some thankfulness, reverence, even emotion, to sing to God, I don't know how you did this. I don't know how you delivered me. I mean, I know technically by the cross and all of that, but how you could possibly, being who you are and becoming a man and doing this for me, like, it boggles my mind. And notice what they say. Oh, Lord, you are my God. I exalt you. I give thanks. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. That's the destruction of all human nations in which they have rebelled against God. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of the aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silent. But the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Where is this? Zion. And these are all the people, all the returning people who are singing. Again, back in verse 25. Oh, Lord, you are my God. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine. And choice pieces actually means in the Hebrew, rich food. Choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. What do we have at our banquet table? The finest wine and the richest foods. And who's prepared this? Are we bringing food to him? Are we bringing offerings to him? Are we bringing sacrifices to him? He's bringing everything for us. He's prepared it for us. And on this mountain in verse 7, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples and the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And when he uses faces there, he means each individual. And this title for him, Lord God, it's Adonai, Yahweh. It means master, sovereign, Adonai, Lord, master, Yahweh, God, of course, and or Jehovah if you prefer. He will do what? Sovereignly wipe away the tears from every single face. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So, and verse 9, can't leave out verse 9. And it would be said in that day, behold, this is our God. This is the people saying, look, behold, right? It's like you're turning to your neighbor and saying, look, there he is. There he is, the one that we have what? We have waited for. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amazing, right? And we have been now, and we long for this day, right? This is it. This is the day that we are really at our final resting place. This is our home. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more struggle, no more sin, no more opposition, no more death. It says he swallowed it up. Which matches perfectly 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? So, can you see it? It's hard, isn't it? Can you honestly picture yourself descending with the Lord, dressed in white, in your resurrection body? Not a care in the world other than Him. Saved. Marveling. Probably for all of eternity. Marveling. How could He do this? But He's done it. And rejoicing in it. Saying, behold, it's our God. I don't think he'll ever get familiar with his face in all of eternity, right? It'd be like every day, look, there he is. It's hard to picture. Because as Roger was saying, you know, tomorrow morning, get up, go to work, go do your stuff, got to do what you got to do, and you get right into the details of life. Are you going through the whole day going, oh, man, I can just see myself in that resurrection body right now? Now it's hard, very hard to hold on to. So on this side of heaven, as is prayed for us by Paul, as is revealed all throughout the scripture, it's stated over and over that we have to have eyes to see. The eyes of our heart must see. And we must find out, how do we see? And so we kind of scale things back from this enormous majesty of things that we can't know and or really picture, and we bring it back to what we can know. And there's one key to being able to see the way that God desires for us to see. First, as we closed with last time, Christ has cleansed us and opened the door to a new and living way. Hebrews 10:19. The door is new. The way is old. It's the oldest way. It's the way of the life of God. Right? It's the way, and Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, right? It's His way. So the door, now, starting at Pentecost when the church was inaugurated, that we have been, the door has been opened. We've been talking a lot lately about suffering, and mainly about suffering from our own personal sin that we cause upon ourselves and others. We discover that whether, even if it's undeserved or deserved suffering, we bring our suffering into the light of God. We face our failures are brought to the virtue of God, starting with forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, we have been redeemed, forgiven of all sin. Your sin, we read the New Covenant, and we'll read it. Oh, no, actually, I took it out. We read the New Covenant. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So we understand that we're forgiven. This doesn't lead us to want to go into more sin, but it leads us to have the power over it and to overcome. Again, not to become sinless, but to overcome the patterns of sin in our lives that may master us. Whatever that pattern is, it's different for each of us. So we bring our suffering into the light of the virtue of God with forgiveness, truth, love, patience, perseverance. I got to keep at it. I failed again. All right, move on, right? We keep at it. We keep at it. We keep learning. Because here, once your eyes start to open and see, the pathway of sin, or in those ways of sin that bogged you down for so long, they become a wasteland. And you see that. And it's not that you're still not tempted by them, but the temptation is not very strong when you're not very hungry. You go shopping, you go to the supermarket hungry, what do you come home with? A lot of stuff you don't need. Right? Don't approach the cookie aisle when you're hungry, man. Just go right past it. But right, don't go shopping hungry. Right, the temptations are strong. If a fish isn't hungry, the bait's not going to work. So that when we see, when the eyes of our hearts are open to what it is that God wants us to see, those ways become barren wasteland. I don't want them. So patience, compassion, righteousness. Sometimes I have to be harsh with myself. And confession. of course. These patterns of sin, you cannot blame others. You cannot hide them from God. God sees them. Confess them to Him, not to be forgiven, but to be open. Right? As it's the first thing we did when Christ comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day and we have sinned and we're hiding behind some trees with our fig leaves on. My buddy Bill Wenstrom, a pastor from out in Iowa, wrote an awesome song. He wrote the song himself. He's quite the musician, about Adam and Eve playing hide and seek in the garden when Jesus comes. And there's a line in it that says, don't hide next to me. You know, when you're playing hide and seek with your friends, and if you still are, awesome. And, you know, you all go hiding, you know, a good hiding space, and someone's already there. This happened to you? It's happened to me a number of times. We used to play in the neighborhood. You'd be like, get out of here, get out of here. This is my hiding space. Can you imagine Adam and Eve doing the same thing while they're trying to hide from Jesus? And when he approaches them, what does he say? Who told you you were naked? Here's your opportunity, guys. Fess up. Take responsibility. Well, Adam, you're up. What do you got? She did it. This woman you gave to me, she gave me and I ate. Meaning you did it, you gave her to me, and then she, it's both of your faults. All right, Eve, you failed. Eve, you're up. The serpent, he deceived me. Take responsibility. Right? And so often is all God is asking us to do. And this is freedom. Freedom to say, I am a lousy sinner. All right, what now? I bring my failures, my flaws, right to the cross, right to the light of God. And with virtue, I will learn. I will learn the way. So the door, always remember that the door remains open for all who have accepted Christ as Savior. If I have been playing games in the plan of God and being mastered by certain sins, that door never closes, no matter how bad I may behave. But now our eyes have to be trained to recognize it. How do we recognize the door? You've gone through the door, right? It's beautiful. In John 10, the Lord said, I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door to the sheep. Those who want to rob and steal, they try to climb over the walls into the sheepfold. They don't come through the door. But I come. I am the door, and I lead the sheep out. And the sheep hear my voice, right? And I call them by name. I call them by name. You're my brethren. So I have to recognize the way. And certainly, I mean, since the church age began and people started writing theology, that the way has been distorted by people. Immediately, right out of the gate in the second century, people were debating whether Christ was really God or not. Like, do you think any of the apostles sat around going, I know he said it, but you really think he was God? You know, no, they didn't do that. But the next generation and the next generation started to think a little too much. How do we make sense of the fact that he's man, finite, limited, hungry, thirsty, can die, can bleed, and God? The answer to that is you don't make sense of it. It is just a fact, and an enormous fact, a beautiful fact. And in fact, it makes the man Jesus Christ more enormous than anything we can imagine or see. Another friend of mine, Pastor Ed Collins, had wrote in his blog about the experience he had. This, it came out this week. The experience he had when he first saw Mount Everest. He got to go there when he was in the Air Force, up in Kathmandu or wherever it is. And he said, it almost makes you feel off balance because you've never seen anything that big. And the only experience I have with that is I saw the Tetons, Grand Tetons, driving to Oregon. Mark and I went through Yellowstone. And I remember it was all trees, and we came around a corner, And then out of no, it was like it appeared out of vapor. There's the Grand Teton Mountains. And I'm sitting in the truck, and I'm like, whoa. Like, I felt off balance. I'd never seen anything that big. And we went up close to it, and we just stood there staring at it for probably an hour, speechless. Yeah, I'm a boy from Rhode Island. We have hills. We don't have anything like that. And it's majestic. But what's one of the titles for Christ is the Rock, right? That Mount Everest is a speck compared to Christ. Isn't it funny how God, you know, God could have made the universe any size he wanted, right? Really what's going on that is of any importance is on this planet, which is tiny, insignificant rock. But we look into the recesses of space and we cannot, even with our advanced technology and telescopes that we have, we cannot see the end of it. It's enormous. The amount of matter in it is uncalculable. In fact, there's a whole bunch of matter that we can't see. We know it's there, but it's invisible to us. So they call it dark matter. Way to go, scientists. What do you call it? Invisible. Brilliant. Yeah, it's we can't see it. So why does God make it so majestic, so huge, so deep, so massive? I don't know. Would have to ask him. But I know what it does to me is, and to this world, and to the kingdoms of this world that we just read about in Isaiah that God is going to destroy. You are this big, buddy. You don't even show up. Right? You are so insignificant. And what is man's big problem? You're there, right? Because he's talks about Moab. He's still here. Where is he? Look at verse 11. Isaiah 25:11. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, meaning Moab, as a swimmer. Oh, this is Moab trying to swim out of what? Oh, this is great. Let's just read verse 10. And the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. What mountain? That's Zion. That's not an attack. Right? This is Cal. It's just a normal present tense that God just puts his hand on his mountain. The hand of God gently on his mountain. It means protection and it also means giving. He gives and he protects. Providence and protection. But, and Moab will be trodden down. You trodden things down with your foot. So he's got his hand on Zion. He's got his foot on Moab. Now, why Moab? Moab's rebellious. He's rebellious. Moab and previously was offered protection by God in Israel, and they refused it. Moab was being invaded by Assyria, and Israel actually said to Moab, why don't you come and hide behind our walls? I will give you protection, God said. And Moab said, no thanks. So, continuing, Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Does that sound good to you? I was describing this to Chris, and she said, yeah, that's like the poo pond. I was like, oh, brilliant. Right? If you drive out, we drive by it every day. In Rickreal at the dairy, there's a nice little poo pond. My first daughter, when she was out here, I told her, because she's gullible, that we go ice skating on it in the winter. And she said, no. I said, yeah, they don't even charge for it. That's my girl, Alyssa. I love that girl. So here, where is Moab? They're in a manure pile, a watery manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Meaning, Moab thinks, even though he's in the poo pond, that he can go somewhere. And swimming is always alone. I know there's tandem swimming and stuff like that. Meaning, I don't know, that dancing swimming, whatever it is. Synchronized, that's what they call it. But a swimmer is alone. It's not a team sport. And that, so that he spreads out his hands to swim like he's going to make it. But the Lord will lay low his what? Pride. Together with the trickery of his hands. Cast to the dust. Pride. This enormous universe, right? Enormity of Everest. Even here on Earth, we look at the stuff around us, the power that is available. I mean, a tsunami destroys hundreds of thousands of people. All he takes is a weather event, a tornado, a hurricane. We have no power against it. If you're caught out in the desert, if you don't have supply, right, you're dead in days. So we look at the enormity of things. And what are we? And so what we see of ourselves is this insignificance. And God says, see how small you are. Is it Isaiah? Is it in Isaiah 40, I think, where he says, calls us grasshoppers on the earth while he sits above the pole and he's a master. He says, I look at you as you little grasshoppers hopping around. And so that's eyes to see, right? The insignificance says to me and you that before God and the enormity of God, I am nothing. I am nothing. And so now where do I turn from that? I have eyes to see that he is everything. And he has delivered me, made me his brother. He has made me a part of his kingdom, and I will be there forever. And so nothing, you know, nothing is so enormous a problem on earth that I can't overcome it with him. But when I say, you know, I'm like Moab swimming in the poo pond, Lord, I don't need you. I can do this. I can conquer this. I can. But that's just pure pride. And doesn't God have a marvelous... So as a Christian, a person who loves the Word of God, and you know that you're not supposed to be proud, but yet you have and you can see it in you, some deep-seated pride, doesn't God have a marvelous way of showing you that you need not be proud? And he's saying, I'm going to set off to do this thing, right? And everybody's going to see it, how awesome I am, right? You fall flat on your face. It's a good thing. So this is our power over sin, right? Having eyes to see. We know what Christ has done to sin and death, right? It's a done deal. Only the pure can walk through this door, and he has made me pure. That is a fact, because I believed in Christ, by grace I have believed, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that I am saved, and as a saved man I have put my faith in him, and therefore I am an overcomer because of him. We have eyes to see. If we have eyes to see, the way of sin will appear barren in a wasteland. Doesn't mean I'm not going to still struggle with it. It means it's a huge victory to see it for what it is. And here's the other thing, and I love this. Sin is always the pursuit of something good in the wrong way. Right? Sexual sins are the pursuit of something good, the sexual experience, fulfillment in that. Now, God has a way for that, and the world has a billion other ways for that. So God, what does this mean? What does God want for you? What does he desire for you? Good. We read a couple of weeks ago, we were going through all the Psalms where God said, trust me, trust me, trust me. And one of those was Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I say, God, I have a lot of desires. He's like, no, duh, I gave them to you. I will fulfill them. How about you fulfill them right now? How about you wait? I don't want to wait. You know, one of the virtues, brother, my son, is the power to have patience. Yeah, and what is it? If everything that I desired he did immediately, What kind of power of faith would I have? He didn't design us that way. Or you see little kids who get everything they want when they cry for it. How do they turn out? Little monsters. Why is that? They're designed. We, human beings, are designed that way. God is revealing something through us. Right? There's a war going on. An invisible war. An angelic conflict. He's revealing to the world. Remember, angels are watching us, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3, to learn from us the wisdom of God. That though these creatures have never met me, seen me, heard me, not audibly, they wait for me. We just read in 25, right? This is the Lord for whom we have what? Verse 9, we have waited for him. Oh, my God, if we waited for him. Boy, was it worth the wait. Behold, look, it is our God. So, yeah, so the sin is the pursuit of something good. So here's the thing about it. I say, God, I'm pursuing this sin. God says, look, I am going to give you what you are after if you do it my way. And by the way, what you're after going the sinful way, you will never actually get it. We're just continuing in sex. Do people get fulfilled sexually from sexual perversion? Do they? Right? What, just 1 hour on internet porn and I'm like, that's good. I'm good for the rest of my life. I'm fulfilled. Nope. By far, even more than Google, internet porn is watched. By far in this world. I have to keep coming back and going back and going back and going back. Why is that? There's no fulfillment here. Don't you want to be fulfilled? If you say, yeah, everybody wants it. Everybody wants it. Right? Even Satan says, I want to be like the Most High. That's a good thing to be like God. We're all called to be like him. But boy, is he going about it the wrong way. So we got to see. Nicodemus, an early intellectual concerning all things spiritual. Christ says to him, Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus can't see that truth. Why can't he see it? God said to Israel, I am going to take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. He knows this very well. It's the new covenant. But to equate that with a new birth, with a rebirth, I can see. You know, it's easy for us to understand because we know it. But Nicodemus would have a hard time with that. How does that mean rebirth? But the problem with Nicodemus is that when he goes to the Lord, he calls him Rabbi. What does that mean? He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who he's talking to. That is the Lord of glory standing in front of you in a human body. Not in a human body, as a human. He is a human. Now, if Nicodemus, though he still wouldn't understand, like none of us really understand, because when you became born again and saved, it's not like you changed in the mirror or you felt like you didn't feel it. It's not some transformation that's visible, measurable, scientifically measurable. It's not. Now, you do see it. You see the fruit of it. And there's something very, very different about you. But like Nicodemus, you know, he can't see. So if he knew the one who told him, you must be born again, then he would believe it. And say, yeah, I don't get it. But I believe it, because you're the Almighty. What you promise is yes and amen. So that's the key here, is that to have eyes to see, I've got to see him, my Lord and Savior. I've got to know him very intimately, very personally, from his word. Right? Know me. We've got to see him. He's the key. He is the key to being able to see. what happens, and this is how God has designed it to happen. Now, it's an interesting thing, a conundrum, in fact, that when you're born again and saved, you become a citizen of heaven. You're no longer a citizen of this earth. And some took this to mean, well, then I should get out of all earthly things and go become a monk. And I'll just get as far away from earthliness as I can. But we were never told to do that. In fact, Christ told us, go to the ends of the earth, baptizing them and making them my disciples. Right? I can't do that out in the desert. There's nobody out there. There's no. You're not going to make a disciple out of a lizard. So, people, though, you know, Nicodemus doesn't understand it, people are, since the start of Pentecost, start of the church, people are born again every single day in this world. Suddenly a man puts his faith in the gospel, and he is enshrouded in the love of God. He changes. And now, am I to separate myself from the world? No. But the world all of a sudden takes on a different look. And yeah, you know, I come to see a lot of ugliness in the world that I didn't see before, right? You understand now, because you've been inducted into the family of God and the kingdom of God, you come to see what unrighteousness looks like, what sin looks like. And man, every bit of it is ugly. It's dark and it's ugly. So do I hate everything earthly? And that becomes a problem, because if I do, then I'll hate mankind. I mean, the highest earthly creation is man. And when I start, now see, now as a born-again believer, I am given, it says, Romans 5:5 says, as the love of God is poured out or shed abroad in my heart. Not only am I empowered by God and indwelt by the Spirit, I'm shown the love of God through Christ. I'm shown righteousness, justice, and God so loved what? The world. And I look at other people's faces now as I come to see as brethren. Now, I don't know everybody, you know, you meet a stranger, are they saved, are they not saved? You don't know. But do you hate them? That's a potential brother right there, and a soul. It's very valuable. Every opportunity I have to reveal Christ is valuable. And so the world changes to me. Suddenly, the entire animated world is changed. I'm made aware of the universe as a creation of my Father, not just a cosmic accident. This is a creation of God. And look at all I have, right? It's a blessing. But we were visiting Chris's uncle yesterday down in Eugene. They have a really lovely house down there. And we went picking pumpkins with Maggie. It was super fun. A beautiful part of the state. Back behind all the farms that are out there, we were back in the country. And they were talking about their marriage and stuff, and he was like, yeah, we married for love, not for money. And they were talking about how poor they are, and they're never going to be rich. We should see their house. These people aren't poor. So we started talking about, you know, they're not in the category of richness if you look in Forbes 500 or something. But we started talking about how absolutely blessed we are in this nation. Everybody, even those who have little, have tons compared to the rest of the world. Right? You even have, like, fresh produce, and you have things at your fingertips that are, just go get it. We needed limes for our margaritas. Yes, I had a margarita. It's delicious. She makes them out of fresh limes. So we need limes, right? Go to the supermarket, get beautiful fresh limes. Do you do that in every part of the world? Oh, heck no. No margaritas for them. So here's the thing. Do you gobble down that margarita and go, woo, give me 3, 4, 5 more? Well, you could, but that would be an abuse of what God has given you, right? It's an abuse. We can abuse these things. And why would we abuse them? Because our eyes are not open to see. Everything we have in our lives is a gift from the grace of God. Right? We were talking about in John 21, where the Lord appears to the disciples. There's seven of them in the boat when they're out fishing, and they have to pull in this net, and they can't pull it in because it's too heavy. Because Jesus did his thing and filled their net. Same miracle in Luke chapter 5. This is before they even knew him as Lord. And the other boat has to come by, and they both have to work together to pull this net out of the water. It's so full, the net's bursting with fish. Think of the abundance he's given us. And this, that's just the earthly stuff. How about what he's done for us spiritually? This opens my eyes. Is every color brighter? Is every meaning clearer? Is every shape more shapely? Every note more musical? Every word written and spoken more explicit? Do you see beauty in the written and spoken word? Do you see beauty in the world around you? It is God's creation after all. Or do our eyes become dull? And like we were talking about on Thursday, we just go from one moment to the next to the next. I got to go here, I got to go here, and I'm doing it all fast. And there's no meaning to anything. I love what Raj said this morning. Slow down. Just take some time and read some words. Right? I find marvelous things, and not even in mostly from the Bible and biblical stuff, but I just in a you know, literature in our day and age, modern literature is garbage. But there's stuff that's written that's beautiful, that convey messages, and nobody reads it anymore. Alexander Huxley got it right. Is it Alexander? Huxley. He wrote Brave New World. Orwell writes 1984. In Orwell's book, they take all the literature and they burn it. In Huxley's book, all the literature is very available, but everybody's so busy with nonsense that they don't read it. Huxley got it right. It's all available to us. Beautiful literature. Beautiful music. Like all of these things. Western good art, literature, culture has all been motivated by Christianity in the West. People say, you know, medieval times, it was all dark. It was not. It's a flat-out lie by the progressives because they want you to think that they're smarter than people used to be. Middle Ages is beautiful music, beautiful art, beautiful literature, and beautiful biblical theology thought out by very smart men and women. What about all my human encounters, my human companionship? With eyes open, it's a family affair. I've seen Christians compete with one another over, you know, who's smarter. What's your pastor teaching? What's my pastor teaching? Oh, you're going to that church? Right? You seen it? I've seen it. And they're brethren. And they're going, well, you're Baptist? Ew. See you later. Right? This is fine. Who knows what's being taught? Maybe they're being taught. Did you talk to them and find out what's being taught? And maybe if they have some false doctrine, they are your brethren. We read in the Bible, Aquila, they pronounce this word, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is always listed first, and you know, which is odd in ancient literature because always the man should be first. But anyway, it's a sidestep. Priscilla was probably a very spiritual woman. And who do they come across? It's Apollos, right? Mix up him and Titus all the time. And he's teaching. Apollos is a teaching in the synagogue, and they hear him, and they're like, oh, he doesn't have it all right. He doesn't understand. So did they walk away from him and gossip about him and over lunch just tear him up? No, they went to him. And the Bible says that they showed him a better way. Gently. Right? You could do that with people. If the light of Christ shined through you, they would not feel a threat. But yet, I've seen Christians do it. I've seen them do it in the church, meaning in the same building. This, I'm smarter than you and you're not that and you're whatever. That's all nonsense. It's the pride of man. I said Christians can have that pride invade like cancer into their souls and forget who they are. And then they don't see anymore. The eyes of their heart become clouded by humanity. Go to Psalm 119, 18. We've got to see the way, right? We have to have eyes open to see the way. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. And so beautifully put, this is a acrostic, huge acrostic poem, meaning each section starts with the next Hebrew letter. That, is he saying here, look, I can just read your law and memorize it and I'm done. Right? Done. I did the law. I know everything about it. But yet he's asking God to open his eyes concerning the things that are in the law that are wonderful, meaning I could read right through it and miss all the wonderful stuff. Same thing with any scripture, all of it God breathes. I can be in a rush, which if you notice, I have not been lately. I've noticed these last few weeks that I'm doing a page or two an hour out of my notes. Barely. I don't know what it is. I don't care. It feels great. Slow and steady. But, you know, taking your time to look at every word and look at what he's saying and contemplate it yourself and meditate on it. It's for you and to really understand it. To the point where you don't have to say, you know, I'm going to go. If somebody asks you a question about God, you say, well, I got to go ask my pastor. You don't need me. You should know what I know. But you've got to internalize it. It's yours. Do you look at the words and see them as yours? This is your life. This is your future. You are of those who are going to be marching to Zion. It's a pilgrimage. Going to Zion. We come from the sky. Still a pilgrimage. Pilgrimage to Zion. What a wonderful trip. Right? It's like the best vacation you've ever been on. I remember as a kid when we would do road trips, that the road trip, just the excitement of getting in the car and going was like almost as good as the vacation itself. We're headed somewhere. It's wonderful. Now we're like, all right, GPS is, how can we get there as fast as we can? And everybody, shut up. Right? Where's the wonder in it all? Take your time, get lost, whatever. Throw off the GPS. Yeah, people lived without it. How do they get by without cell phones and GPSs? I'll never know. Show me the wonderful things in your law. This would be a wonderful part of your prayer life. God, open my eyes, man. Open my eyes. Go to Isaiah 6:9. What Israel, God's people, blessed with his word and his truth, closed their eyes to it. And this passage in Isaiah 6, this is Isaiah's inauguration. this is when he's called to be a prophet. And Isaiah knows that he's unworthy. He says, God, I can't do this. I'm a filthy sinner like the rest of Israel. And then an angel, a seraphim, takes some tongs and he takes a coal out of the altar, a burning coal, and he touches Isaiah's lips. And all of this imagery, because he's got the gift of prophecy now, right? All of this imagery, Isaiah, when he's inaugurated, he sees it. He sees the Lord of glory on his throne. And what does Isaiah say? This is why he can be called. He says, oh my God, I'm so insignificant. I see the Lord of glory on his throne. Can you imagine such a sight? Literally seeing it, not just in your imagination, but seeing it. And he said, I'm insignificant. I'm unworthy. But then after the angel touches his lips with the coal from the altar, and he knows what this means. It means that the altar is the sacrifice, and the sacrifice has touched me, meaning it's for me. So yes, I can speak with boldness. And then God says, and you could read it, I think it's in verse 8, or 7 and 8. Then God says, okay, who will go for us? And Isaiah's like, over here, over here, over here. I'll go. I know now. I really want to go. Even though, you know, why am I made worthy? Because of the altar. For us, the cross. I'll go. But in contrast to Isaiah, so many in Israel, and Jesus quotes this near the end of his ministry to Israel, saying this, go and tell this people, God says to him, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And when he said, you know, and this can be confusing to us, he said, like, it's almost as if God is forcefully making them blind. Oh, no, he is not. We know this, right? We studied Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We looked at this. Why were their eyes dull? So how can I render their eyes dull? God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet. There's thousands of prophets. We don't know them all. There's a school of prophets that Elijah began. There's hundreds of them, thousands of them. And they're sent to Israel over and over and over. And the more they reject, the harder they become. The more they reject the truth, the dimmer their eyes become. Because when you say no to the truth, you have to accept a lie. The more lies you accept, the dumber you become, the blinder and deafer you become. You reject the truth, you have to buy a lie. Israel failed to see. And did they have any excuse? We know not. All right, so we need good news now. Go to Isaiah 42. 42, verse 1. You know, I taught high school chemistry, as you know, for 11 years. I'm teaching the same course. Over and over and over. Here we are again. You know, we just started all over. By the time, after about 6 or 7 years of this, I'm like, oh, here we go again. And I know all the dumb questions they're going to ask because it never changes. And I know all the things that they're going to do to try and not learn, which it never changes. It's just different faces, same methods. And so, you know, you really dig deep to find a way to teach chemistry and make it interesting. And I explored it. I really did. We were just talking because we made jack-o'-lanterns last night. I used to blow up pumpkins in class. I'd fill them with acetylene gas and let them off. It'd blow up in the classroom. I had like little orange spindly things hanging from the ceiling, from the head of it would go off. So what you do is you cut out the jack-o'-lantern and you put all the pieces back in. Then you fill the thing with acetylene gas and light it. And all the pieces blow out. It's hilarious. Anyway, I turn now to Isaiah 42, and you know what's awesome about now teaching this is I don't have to make it interesting. Right? No pastor has to do that. You don't have to window dress this. When reading these things and learning, because it's all, my job is just to be a voice of the scripture to you, so you don't have to do the work on the side of gathering it all and explaining it. I can do the history for you. I can do the language for you, the original language. I can compare the scriptures for you. You don't have to do that. So you can come here and get the fruit of that labor. But if I have to window dress this, and it don't need it, and if someone doesn't like it, right, that just means that they don't love the Lord. It says, here he is. This is the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. There's four of them. The final one is the beautiful chapter of Isaiah 53, the final servant song. Behold. You know what this means? This is God saying, look. Look at him. Who is he? My servant. He doesn't win the victory by conquering, did he? He won the victory by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and dying. He won through death. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. And he did this. He would perform miracles and then tell people, don't tell anybody that I did this to you. A bruised reed he will not break. The bruised reed, now this refers to man, to people. The bruised reed is me, so weak that I can barely get up. All Jesus has to do is give me one little final push and I'm dead. He's not going to do that. A dimly burning wick, meaning I have no energy. I am at the lowest ebb. And he will not extinguish me. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. And if anybody had an excuse to be disheartened or crushed, it would have been him. Until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Coastlands, right? Who lives in the coastlands? Not Jews. Gentiles. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And that's, see, verse 5 is exactly what we're talking about in mountains and the depths of space and all these things that are just so marvelous to us. They are his creation. Whose creation? The servant. The servant who was born of a virgin. A little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. A little boy, lad, learning carpentry from his father in Nazareth. A person. And if you walk by him on the street, it's as Isaiah 52 would write, you wouldn't even recognize. You wouldn't say, whoa, my God, there goes God. You would not. Say, there goes a very well-behaved, handsome boy. And that'd be it. And yet, this one is the one who created all the heavens. Notice, stretch them out. Stretch them out is the magnitude of space. We can't even see the end of it. It's enormous. And gives breath to the people on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. That astounds me. Right? And again, go slow with these words. I've called you, right? As we have studied, no one knows how. He's called you before the foundation of the world. You were chosen by him, predetermined and foreknown. But yet you believed of your own free will and time, not forced. But one thing we do know, we're called. And we're not called for, well, unrighteousness. We're not called to do what we want to do. We're not called and given a blank slate and God says, you know, do whatever you want to do. We're called in righteousness. We're called for that purpose. As we've been studying this for months now. That's the message God has for us. And boy, is he hammering it into our heads. We have been called to be righteous, to walk righteously, to live righteously, to love one another as God loves us. To forgive, to be Christ-like. Talking to Chris's uncle yesterday, and he was talking about his mother-in-law was a part of this church, his wife's mother. You know what a mother-in-law is, I suppose. And she was one of the few Christians I ever met who actually walked the walk. She was the least judgmental person. And I asked her what church she went to, and he said, it was called the Church of the Disciples of Christ. And as soon as I heard that name, I was like, oh, legalism. That just sounds legalistic. Right? I completely judged. And he said, no, this woman was magnificent. Right now, I'll give away what Mark is. Her uncle, he's not a practicing, I would say, believer. And he struggled with his own walk with Christ. In his own way, right? But yet he could recognize in another person, that's what Christ looks like in a woman. We're called to be that. And you say, well, man, that's so much pressure. It's not so much pressure. My burden is light, the Lord says, right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He has made me for this. I'm indwelt by God. I'm alive by the Spirit. I am designed and called to be just that. So all God asks us, He says, look, put your faith in that. And you're going to be tempted with all kinds of other stuff. And say no to those and put your faith in that. And then let me fulfill. Let me, you want this good, this fulfillment. I'll do it. Be patient. Wait for me. And so it really is a walk by faith, not by sight, right? Our steps are ordered by the Lord. So I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. You see that? Called to be in righteousness. Oh, my God, what pressure, what work, what, oh. But God says, this is so tender. I'll hold you by the hand and watch over you. I know you're afraid to do it. But am I ever going to let go of your hand? Right? If I were literally holding Jesus' hand and he said, let's walk this, traverse this ravine or whatever, and it's precarious and I might fall off and die. If I'm holding the hand of Jesus Christ, I know that Jesus Christ, would I have an ounce of fear in me? Not if I knew who he was. I wouldn't. It'd almost be like, this is cool, show me what you can do. I might even try and slip just to see what he could do. Right? Why not? Isn't he asking us to kind of test him in this? I will watch over you. Don't be afraid. In all those passages in the Psalms where he says, trust me, trust me, trust me, do you remember he also says, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret? He says it over and over again. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And here's the end of it here, right? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. If you're a born-again believer, he has done both for you. And those who dwell in darkness from the prison of sin and death, I will bring you out. And do what? I will open your eyes. He's the only one who can do it. And with him, knowing him from the Word of God now, right? How am I going to get to know him? It's in here. It's nowhere else. It's in here. I got to know this. The treasures of him are in here. And there are a million times more than I know. And I've come to know a lot over these 8 years that I never knew. And now when I look in there and this is infinite here, the mind of Christ. But here is where he is. So be careful that your eyes don't become dull by viewing life, the earth, and the people on it with the eye rather than through the eye. Right? We're not taking snapshots here. You know, the promises of the world in the kingdom of darkness are like the brochures. Right, so you're going to go on vacation somewhere, you get the brochure, you open it up. When you get there, does it look like the brochure pictures? Never. No, they work on the computer to make the bluers bluer and the oranges orangier, and you know they enhance the picture. When you get there, you're like, well, this isn't like the brochure. It might be very nice. But that's what the world's promise is. It's a brochure, and it's not the reality, just pictures. Pictures are deceiving. So when I go through life, I'm not seeing snapshot pictures. It's not the brochure. As a born-again believer, I've been given eyes so I can see through my eye. The inner eye, this God always talks about, the inner eye, sees through it. My lens is the person of Christ and the Word of God, and I see everything through that. And then I come to see, everything opens up, and I come to see the reality of what's around me. That reality is beautiful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. Thank you for blessing us with sight, with salvation,
We long for the day when we can go to Zion singing to you. But until then, Father, we ask for your power so that we may live as you have called us to, while we know that you hold our hand and watch over us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Roger's rushing to put on his jacket. He's wearing many hats this morning. Fix your collar. It's no. Come on. Tuck in your shirt. Oh, it's not supposed to be tucked in. Right. I'm sure God approves of that. I'm just kidding, man. I love you. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we give as your believer priests in honor of you and respect of you. And Father, we ask that you use these finances to your glory. We appreciate that you have blessed us with them so that we can continue to do the ministry that you have blessed us with. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll keep looking. So anyway, a dear friend in Pennsylvania, I think I said this before, he sent a note to me saying, let's have a happy song at the offering because you're supposed to be a cheerful giver. And so the next song we picked I thought was a little too low, and so we picked something else. And it's just so short because none of you really give much, so it just he's at the end, and we got to find us like a 10-second little song or something. We'll keep working at it, but I love that song, so I'm going to close with it. I'm just going to be, anyway. You'll find out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the time we've had together, for your unity, for the great joy that we possess with one another. That you have opened our eyes to many things, but one of the things you've opened our eyes to is the royal family of God. They are our brethren and our sisters, our brothers, our mothers, our sons, daughters. We thank you that you have made for us in your kingdom a perfect brotherhood. In the final moments of our service, we offer to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are listening and you have not believed upon him, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is God incarnate. And he took upon himself the sins of the entire world. In him is the only promise of salvation. All other gods, all other religions, they are false. They ask you to change things. They ask you to offer things to God. Whereas Christ is only asking you to believe upon him. And of course it has to be this way. Because as sinners we cannot work for our salvation. We can't do anything to merit ourselves to God. But God has done it all through Jesus Christ. He has died and resurrected again. Believe upon him and you will be saved. And we thank you, Father, for our time together. Please bless this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you